This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
2 Corinthians, Defense of an Authentic Ministry. Session 4, Apostle and Saints. This session first published April 13, 2025. And the text is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 2. Let's get right to it and read our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. When I wrote my thoughts recently to our brother in Missouri about his present situation, I made clear that I was doing so simply as an unqualified observer. That is, at the beginning of my message to him, I made it clear that my opinion carried little inherent weight. He should accept it as such, take it for what it's worth, which was very little. Paul, the writer of 2 Corinthians, does just the opposite. In his greeting, he addresses the Corinthians with impeccable qualifications, as authoritative as one could get in that time and place. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus, not by his own acclamation, but God's acclamation, by, quote, the will of God, end quote. In the greeting in Paul's first letter to Corinth, he emphasizes this further by identifying himself as one called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is especially important in this moment with the Corinth church. We have no evidence that the Corinthians questioned his claim to apostleship, as did the Galatians. But they also were not obeying his counsel. So they acknowledged he was an apostle, but they were not affording him the respect due an apostle of Christ Jesus. In stressing his calling by the will of God, as he did in 1 Corinthians 1, his claim is that he speaks on God's authority. If they reject him, they are rejecting God's word. Along with this, the evidence does seem to reveal that in Corinth at this time were so-called apostolic pretenders to which the church was listening. So what was the accepted definition of an apostle? Quote, apostles were those eyewitnesses of the crucified and risen Lord who had been called by Jesus himself to proclamation and witness. End quote. That's from Seyfried. Saul's Damascus Road visitation by Jesus fits this requirement. Turn please to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9. The Acts of the Apostles. And let's begin reading at verse 3. And as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. This was followed by more explicit instructions given through Ananias. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine," that is Saul, "to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Even so, Paul held this office with humility. As he explained to the Corinthians in his first letter, "After that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all as to one untimely born. He appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 to 10. His humility came from the fact that he had persecuted the church, but by God's grace, he was not only forgiven that, but he was given the calling to be an apostle. Yet Paul will not argue against the pretenders in Corinth on the basis of their claim as being apostles like him, but on the basis of their erroneous teaching. Cipher it again. Quote, "For Paul, apostolic calling expresses itself in fidelity to the gospel." End quote. For this reason, because of the situation in the Corinth church and the purpose of this letter to defend his authentic ministry against the inauthentic ministry of the false apostles, Paul makes a point here of using the full address, Christ Jesus. Now, there can be a number of reasons for using just Jesus or just Christ, or no good reason at all, but for writing style. But Paul may have a specific reason here, because the Corinthians were giving ear to apostles, as it were, preaching a different Christ, a different Messiah. This is a way for him to emphasize to the church that he teaches and he speaks for the authentic, true Messiah, Christ Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus, the one who was crucified. And Timothy, our brother. One more note regarding Paul's choice of words in his salutation. Turn, please, to an earlier letter, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. He begins this letter differently. He writes, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." Now here, Paul more casually lumps himself together with Silvanus and Timothy, implying they share the same level of ministry, implying they're apostles as well. Look at chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. Of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul even refers to the three as apostles. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 to 6. "For we never came with a flattering word, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor seeking glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we could have been a burden to you." Now, the implication in that clearly seems to include the other two, his companions, Silvanus and Timothy, as apostles. But the term is used in different ways in different situations, so we don't want to add too much weight to that. Now, however, in this letter, Paul has reason to differentiate himself from Timothy. This, of course, is not a demotion for his faithful disciple. Throughout his correspondence, Paul uses the apostle term in a variety of ways, some more formal than others. But to the church in Corinth, he must intentionally, formally apply the term only to himself, while affectionately referring to Timothy as our brother, which also associates him with the church, which by now knows him well. I take it that this does not designate Timothy as co-author of the letter. He is just with Paul during its writing. It's possible Timothy acted as his amanuensis, but we have no evidence of that. Whereas in one of Paul's other letters, the amanuensis even refers to himself. Now, the passage continues, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Just what was, quote, the church of God at Corinth, end quote? How would Paul's first century audience have interpreted the word church, ecclesia? Perhaps the best illustration is to begin with that of our church's small groups. Each of these groups has its own separate location, its own makeup, and its own personality. But each is just a subset of the whole. Then, once a week, each small group joins with the other small groups to form the assembly of the whole. The first century believer would read the word church as an assembly of the whole. That is, as Paul Barnett puts it, quote, it is presumed that these Corinthian readers would have understood church as meaning the plenary assembly of believers, as opposed to the constituent house meetings in Corinth. And it continues, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Achaia was the ancient name for Greece. That is, it was the Achaeans that settled what would become to be known to the world as Greece. And the region would include the whole area south of Macedonia, between Macedonia and the Mediterranean. This, 2 Corinthians, is not meant to be a circular letter passed around from church to church, as was the Galatian letter. So why does Paul make mention of the whole region here? And why did he not in his first letter to the Corinthian church? I think what David Garland offers as a possibility has merit. Here's what he writes. Paul intends to let the Corinthians know that they are not the whole church, even in Achaia. The Corinthians are given to arrogance and self-sufficiency, and may think that the spiritual world revolves around them. An unholy grandiosity may have caused them to look down on neighboring churches in the outlying region. Such an attitude would have been reinforced by the economic and social disparity between the two. Betts writes, quote, while Achaia as a whole suffered poverty and neglect, Corinth enjoyed prosperity. While Achaia led a quiet life remote from the noise and press of the city and its politics, Corinth teemed with commerce and intrigue. While the Greeks tried as best they could to preserve their traditional culture, the Corinthians indulged new attitudes and ways of life fueled by the new wealth and unbridled by ancestral tradition. Thus, the province and its capital were in many respects worlds apart. That's David Garland quoting Betts. Now verse 2. Paul will have strident, even harsh words for the Corinthians later in this letter. But much of the first chapter is taken up with gracious, comforting remarks. unlike the opening of his letter to the Galatians, where immediately after his formal greeting launches brutally into them. I've always been impressed by this. I've always been amazed by it. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, to get into it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, so far so good. Next sentence. I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. Accursed. Amazing. He wastes no time there to the Galatians. But here, he takes his time. He offers gracious words to them first. The end of the formal salutation in verse 2 is identical in both letters, but what follows will be radically different. What is the same is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take just the phrase, grace to you and peace. It's easy to see this as simply boilerplate. I've already pointed out the exact same line in his first letter to the church. And specifically Paul's grace to you and peace he uses in all of his letters, save the so-called pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus. The phrase was used broadly in the early Christian communities, also by Peter and John in their letters. So yes, we can accurately refer to this as boilerplate because of its repeated usage, but this does not render it meaningless pap. Especially for the early church, these were meaningful, even precious sentiments. At the same time, for some, we'll see, they may have been controversial. Here's how C.K. Barrett addresses it. Grace is the antecedent being and act of God, which are the ground of all Christian existence. Peace is the outcome of God's redemptive act, the total state of well-being to which men are admitted. When one Christian wishes grace and peace to another, he prays that he may apprehend more fully the grace of God in which he already stands and the peace he already enjoys. The word peace is especially meaningful on multiple levels. Through the work of Christ Jesus, the wall of enmity standing between us and the Father has been broken down. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, we enjoy peace with God. We are no longer under threat of his wrath. Those dwelling in Christ know peace with God. But then too, and pertinent especially to the Corinthian Gentiles, in Christ, the wall of enmity between Gentile and Jew has been broken down. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and let's begin reading at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition. We are all one, no matter our lineage and background, in the grace and peace of both Father and Son. We tend to think of peace, first of all, in terms of feeling. That is, we feel peaceful. We are at peace with our situation, or peace as the absence of human conflict, be it by nations or individuals. But in God's economy, peace is positional and inexorably tied to the individual's salvation. We have peace because of Christian hope. The Christian's peace is linked to our eternity with Father God and the Son. And speaking of which, the next phrase, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers of Jewish background would have had to chew on this a bit, for two reasons. First, it did not come naturally to Jews to refer to Yahweh as Father. They were comfortable with him being the father of their people, the Jewish nation, Deuteronomy 32:6. But referring to Yahweh as a personal father was an association new to them. That's what drove the Jews mad when Jesus was teaching. He kept referring to the Father, my Father. That drove them mad. They wanted to stone him because of that. Second, and even more difficult for them to digest, would be the concept of Jesus being equal to Yahweh. I'm not suggesting that Jewish Christians did not or could not believe this, just that it was a potential stumbling block for them. Paul here in this phrase shows them as equals. Both grace and peace come from each equally, and both collectively. Modern critics aside, Jesus made it clear more than once that he was not just equal to God, he was God. Let's close by reading what Christ Jesus had to say about this in John's Gospel. John chapter 14, verses 7 to 11. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all for so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. John 14, 7 to 11. The Jewish Christians had some things they had to work on, that they had to work over in their minds to believe. Yes, they believed, but they had to work on those. Gentiles too, just as us today. There are some aspects of Christ that we have to chew on a little bit. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He is in me, and I in him. He works through me, and I work in him. I don't say anything that he doesn't say. And we say, okay, which is it? Are you God? Or are you just equal to God? Well, all of the above. And that's hard for us to grasp in our minds. It's one of those things that we will never fully realize until we see our Lord face to face.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.